And now we will think about the gospel. This is from our passage this morning. This is Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Pray with me. Father, we are not able to see the glories of Christ unless you take the veil off of our eyes. And you have given us more glories here in this section of Scripture than we can possibly imagine. I pray that you would open our eyes as we unfold these things together this morning and think about them. Thank you that you give us your word, that it is our treasure. And I would pray that you would help each of us to do that this morning by your Spirit, whom you've given to us, even as we've read here. We ask you hear our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Someone who wasn't able to be here last week looked at me this morning and said, "So you're finally preaching through Ephesians, huh?" And I said, "Yes, I am." So I'm excited about what is before us. So this is really kind of the first week of Ephesians. Last week was an introduction, and we read the letter together as we're commanded. And so now we will begin looking at the letter itself. So a lot of superlatives have been given with this letter. So here's a few of them. Ephesians has been called the Queen of the Epistles. It's been called the Crown of St. Paul's Writings. And even more than that, not merely the crown and climax of Pauline theology, but of the New Testament as a whole. Somebody has called it pure music. Somebody else has called it the Grand Canyon of Scripture because it's so majestic. Somebody has called it the divinest composition of man. And then somebody else called it the greatest piece of writing in all history. So that's what we get to look at for the next however many weeks. This letter is nearly perfectly symmetrical, okay, in its movement basically from theology to ethics. But I want to give you some other ways of thinking about this. From doctrine to duty, from identity to responsibility, from heavenly standing to an earthly walk, to who we are in Christ, to who Christ is through us, to the finished work of Christ, and then the faithful walk of the Christian, and our privileges and our responsibilities as believers, and our beliefs and our behaviors. Okay? In other words, this letter is basically 50-50. One chapter, first chapter, third chapter, and then that's all doctrine. And then the fourth and fifth and sixth chapters are the ethics. And in this way, it gives what I like to tell people is plenty of milk before letting us dig into the meat. And if you're not familiar with why I say that, a lot of people think that, well, it's the theology that is the meat. Okay? And people can't handle the hard bits of theology until they've had the milk of whatever else it is. But that's not what the Scripture says. It tells us that we are to crave pure spiritual milk, and then it gives us hard doctrine as that milk. One of those is what we're going to talk about this morning. So we will begin looking at Ephesians 1 and then 1 through 14. as the part that really begins this theology. This is the basics of what you need to know as a Christian, and you can break what we're looking at here into two main sections. First is just a short greeting, verses 1 through 2. And then second is a lengthy benediction of praise, and this goes from 3 through 14. Now, this is what Jewish writers called a beraka, or a praise cry, in which God is thanked for the blessings he has poured out upon his people. And in fact, no other Pauline letter begins this way. And I will be talking about why that is in coming weeks. But this morning, we're going to look specifically at what the text is talking about. Now, this second section, so again, verses 3 through 14, is renowned for several reasons. Probably the most interesting to me is that it constitutes the longest sentence ever discovered in the Greek language. Did you know that? Verses 3 through 14, one sentence. Sinclair Ferguson calls it a sentence begun in eternity. And we will see why here soon enough. So it's easy to read a letter like this and just take for granted these opening verses. There is so much that immediately follows. The temptation is to just skip past the opening, get right to the what we would think is the good stuff. But every word in the Bible matters. There are no pointless verses. And though this greeting is pretty standard as far as those kinds of things go, it nevertheless teaches some important things, so let's spend a minute looking at the greeting. First thing it does is it identifies the author. It calls him Paul. Now, this is clearly the Paul who wrote over a dozen New Testament letters. But in modern scholarship, it's easy to find skeptics here on the authorship. They argue that this is pseudepigrapha, which means a falsely attributed writing, okay? It's a common enough style of writing in that period of time, and then they just leave it at that. And of course, if you're skeptical about more than just authorship, which almost all of these guys are, then this would have the added bonus of casting a shadow on the rest of the letter. But I am not skeptical. It tells us that this is Paul, and there is no manuscript ever that ever read anything else. This Paul calls himself an apostle of Christ Jesus. So an apostle means a sent one, or it can mean a messenger, like an angel. His apostleship comes from meeting the risen Savior after Christ's ascension, when this jealous, zealous Jew is on the Damascus Road making his way down to murder Christians. So this is such an important event in Paul's life, his conversion, okay? That it's mentioned three times in the book of Acts, tells the entire story three different times, and some of his letters also talk about this. His apostleship gives him his authority, much like a prophet in the Old Testament who met with the Word of God and then spoke the words of the Word of God. Now, as it's talking about an apostle here, there are no more apostles and haven't been since the first century, because no one else has been sent directly by Christ in this way. Now, the means by which he became an apostle is important because it foreshadows much of the chapter's praise cry that we won't get through this morning. It says, by the will of God. So this same will returns in verse 5, and then it returns near the end of the praise cry as well. So what in the world does this mean, by the will of God? Well, it means he did not seek this apostleship. Actually, it was the very opposite. That's why I told you about what happened. How did he meet the Savior? Okay, he was not seeking out Christ. It was actually the opposite. He was on his way to kill Christians who worshipped this Messiah. But Jesus arrested him on the road, because it says it was the will of God. And what did that will of God do to the apostle? It saved him. Okay? So this will of God is not God's command, which sometimes it is. And he did command Paul to go and become an apostle. But this is referring specifically to God's sovereign purpose in eternity past. It refers to God's election of him. This electing love not only saved him, but appointed him for a task that really, out of probably every person ever born, he might be the only person that was capable of carrying it out, which is to become the great missionary to the Gentiles.
So this takes us to the place of the letter, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. So there's two parts of this. The first refers to the kind of people he's writing to, and then the second refers to where they are located. So let's look at the kind of people. They are called saints. This is classic Pauline language to refer in his letters to certain people. The word is hagios, and it means holy. And it is rarely used in Septuagint of God's people, although it is used a few times. So holy, what does that mean? It means totally other, set apart, special, uncommon, or sanctified. And so when it speaks of people, it means righteous, or as it says here, faithful, or perhaps trusting in Jesus Christ. And the main point is that these are not just people who others call Christians because they go to church, or because their parents are Christians, or because they're born in a Christian nation. Rather, these are people who have two things. They first believe in Christ, and second, they demonstrate it by their actions. Okay, that is, they have faith, and they are faithful, loyal, and obedient to the Lord. That is who he is writing to. That is what a church is. Now, more difficult is where these Christians are located. Now, by most translations in English, you wouldn't think that this is difficult because it says they are in Ephesus. But if you had, for example, the Revised Standard Version, you would not see the phrase in Ephesus. It's missing. And this is because a few of the most ancient and trusted manuscripts do not have this phrase. However, the vast majority of manuscripts do have it. And furthermore, as early as perhaps the late first century, Ignatius writes to Ephesus and he uses this letter. And even when a few of the church fathers were aware of some of the copies that did not have the phrase or believed that the phrase was not original, they all believed that this letter was written to the Ephesians by Paul. Now, the only reason I'm mentioning this to you is that I made a big deal in our introductory sermon that the setting of Ephesians is essential for a good interpretation of much of this letter. There is little reason to doubt that Paul wrote this to the Christians at Ephesus, and so I stand by my thoughts from last week. Now, the greeting ends in verse 2 with grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this is pretty standard, but it's always important. The purpose of the letter is to impart grace and peace to those who read it. This grace comes not from Paul, but from God our Father. And I can't help but think that it's in the apostle's mind that he's contrasting the Father with the sovereign of Ephesus, which was the earth mother Artemis that we looked at last week. He makes a big deal of the Father here. No, Christian, there is no comparison between them. The goddess cannot and did not do the things of which we are about to speak. This glory belongs to God the Father. Only God can grant grace, and so it is important that when it keeps going, that Jesus Christ, his Son, is also granting grace and peace, because it means that he too is God. Therefore, my prayer is that all of this study of this wonderful book would be to the end that we might find grace and be at peace through its contents, because that's why it's written, and I hope that that is how it works out for you. So from here, the apostle launches into his otherworldly prayer that sprang forth from the depths of eternity. So I did a little word count, and by my count, there are 202 Greek words in this one majestic sentence. Have you ever written a sentence that long? Did you ever get in trouble for writing run-on sentences in elementary school? Okay, I did. Paul didn't seem to care about that. 202 words. In the ESV, this becomes 248 words, which is equal almost to the Gettysburg Address. Okay, there's 308 words in the Message Bible and 386 words in the Amplified Bible. My point is there's a lot of content here. Okay, it's also amazing how much doctrine there is. In fact, Dr. Lloyd-Jones finds it so otherworldly and enthralling that he has 23 sermons on this one sentence. Now, I'm not going to take that long. I don't have Dr. Lloyd-Jones' gifts. Let me tell you how I break this sentence down. Three ways. It has five subpoints that fall under a triune ordering or a flow that has one great thesis. Okay, so five subpoints with a triune ordering and one thesis. The thesis is found in verse 3 right here at the beginning. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Now, these blessings are not necessarily physical, though physical blessings can sometimes result from them. It says they are spiritual blessings. That is, they are real blessings, but they are not tangible to the senses. You can't put these blessings under a microscope and do an examination on them. They are heavenly in nature. They are blessings in the heavenly places. So Lloyd-Jones says, in many ways, this expression, in heavenly places, is the key to this particular epistle. I couldn't agree more with that. This phrase appears five times. It appears twice in chapter 1, once in chapter 2, once in chapter 3, and once in chapter 6. Christ is seated at the Father's right hand in heavenly places, in verse 20. Now listen to this one. We are seated with Him through His resurrection in heavenly places in the next chapter. And then the church's mission makes known the manifold wisdom of God about these things to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places in chapter 3. And then the last time it's used is our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, and spiritual forces in the heavenly places in chapter 6. Okay? Now, in our verse, every spiritual blessing comes from heaven, not earth. And like so much of this book, these blessings are supernatural in origin and nature. They come from God, from the Father, through the Son and the Spirit. They are not bestowed by any man or other God. They will present themselves fully in eternity, but they break through in powerful ways right now. And if you do not get this point about their heavenly origin, then you have failed to grasp Christianity at its core. Our religion does not derive from the imaginations of men or from the minds of wicked angels that have been fallen to earth. Its source is the very throne room of God, and He has the power to give blessings to people that the world knows nothing about. And indeed, we have them all. And I want to encourage you with these blessings as we go through them, because I think as we look at the world as it's disintegrating around us, we forget the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. So what are those blessings? Well, these are the five subpoints. The first one is predestination. Second is redemption. Third is knowing the mystery of His will. Fourth is the divine plan. And fifth is the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Now, in that last one, you can hear the Holy Spirit, right? But the three before that are the Son, and then the one before that is the Father. And so it gives us a Father, Son, Holy Spirit in that order, explanation of how these blessings come to us. So we can say it this way. Verses 3 through 6, the Father predestined it. Verses 7 through 12, the Son paid for it. And verses 13 and 14, the Spirit applied it. Okay? It's a great way to remember this long sentence. Now, this first of these blessings comes then from the Father, and it's discussed in verses 4 through 6. Even as He chose us in Him, He predestined us. Choosing and predestination are the two words that are being used. This is the language of the doctrine of election, and it is called a spiritual blessing. And we need to spend some time on this. Any of these words, okay, predestination, choosing, or election, these are words that ruffle not a few feathers. I've witnessed it firsthand scores of times. Now, over the years, I've thought a lot about why this is. Why do people get so upset about what we're looking at right here? Well, I think there are several possible reasons. I want to give you two. All right? First, the person is simply not a Christian. I don't know how else to say it other than that. The reason this doctrine might make someone mad, especially a religious person who claims to be something that they are not, is because more than any other doctrine that I can think of, election exposes their unrepentant heart by giving all the glory for salvation to God. Now, as sinners, Christians or not, we do not like this in our flesh. If we are not spiritual because we are not converted, then there is nothing in us that would like this idea. It goes against every fiber of our naturally democratic and Pelagian views of ourselves. We like to think we are basically good and completely free to vote and decide outcomes however we like of anything we want. This is exponentially truer for people living in a country like ours where everything in the culture reinforces this. Okay? Therefore, as you continue to hear me discuss this passage, if you feel yourself getting angry, and I don't know anyone's heart in here, so I can't tell, only you know, I want you to look deep inside of yourself and ask yourself if you are converted. If your hatred of this doctrine stems from a desire to be free of the shackles of an omnipotent sovereign God. Now, there's a second reason that I think this doctrine is despised. It has to do with Christians simply not understanding things properly. Sometimes the problem is bad education. In other words, they were taught wrongly. And sometimes this teaching is done in innocence by the teacher because the teacher himself doesn't know the doctrine. Other times it's malicious, such as when the doctrine is slandered on purpose. So that's one possibility. The other times it's just a lack of education altogether. All right? Many people do not like to talk about this doctrine. Some don't like the controversy. I've seen this many times personally. But I want you to know that this is nothing new. I found a quote from the German reformer Martin Bucer, who was a contemporary of Martin Luther. This is what he said. There are some people who think that divine election is a subject that should not be talked about publicly. He wrote this 450 years ago. But given that God's blessings are meant to be increased, the greatest of them can hardly go unmentioned. On the contrary, as Paul's example shows, it is to be celebrated, and faith in election is to be confirmed in people's minds. The children of God do not have to worry that talking about election will lead to the destruction of all life and religion. Okay, so that's one thing. People don't like to talk about it. Another thing is that people are just scared by it. All right. Another German reformer, Johannes Brentz, lived just basically the same time as Bucer. He said this: predestination frightens many worldly people, so much so that they are bold enough to ask their Lord and Creator, "Why did you make me like this?" Gets that right out of Romans 9. But their complaints about predestination are completely silenced by this verse, he says. And then he adds this. I want you to hear the pastoral bent of this. It is a huge comfort to spiritual people because when they are in trouble, they can rest assured and even boast in the face of Satan because they have been chosen by God from eternity. The Lord cared about you before the world was made, before you ever existed. So how much more will He care about you now that the world has been created and you have appeared in it? It's a great quote. Now, to help you think through this doctrine, I want to ask a question. Here's my question. What do you suppose is the opposite of predestination? You ever thought about this? I think there are several possible answers to this question. I think that the most popular is that people think the opposite is free will. And therefore, since they are opposites, then they are mutually exclusive, and it's either one or the other. Okay? Now, it's true that people on both sides of this Arminian-Calvinist debate have gone off the rails on both sides of this. Okay, one thinks there's only free will and predestination, which they know is in the Bible. They'll just say that it's rooted in God seeing our choice, and thereby they turn predestination into post-observation, as Tim likes to say. Okay, that's not the word. It's not post-observation, it's predestination. Okay, the other side of this denies free will altogether. But I want you to know that it's far and away more common to see people deny God's sovereign choice in order to preserve free will. So the main problem with this thinking is that, biblically speaking, it just isn't true. Free will is not the opposite of predestination. Okay? It isn't either free will or predestination. What is the opposite of free will? It is the bondage of the will. Right? Your will is either free or it is a slave. The existence of the will is not in question anywhere in biblical thought. I want you to hear that. Okay? There is a will. We have wills. It is the freedom of that will to act apart from our human sinful nature that very much is in question. Do you understand that? So if free will isn't the opposite, then what might be? Well, there are a few other answers to try. The first is what antonym dictionaries often like to say, which would be fate or chance. So, fate and chance. This basically takes the destiny side of the word without the pre. Okay? What do I mean? Well, the pre gives destiny intention and purpose. And it comes from a mind of somebody. Otherwise, what is destiny? It's just dumb, blind luck. Right? What is fate or chance or luck? Well, they are impersonal, unintelligent forces that are thought to somehow guide the future, even though they have no capability of thinking, acting, or doing anything, because they're literally no things. Basically, every romantic comedy ever produced in Hollywood is rooted in fate and destiny, but not predestination. Okay, it's just these accidental things, serendipity. This is obviously the opposite of a biblical worldview. It might be something you would find in Ephesus, but certainly not in the apostles. Another option is that because the word is destination, you might say that the opposite would be no destination. Let's see, there's a lot of ways to think about this, isn't there? Maybe the idea of going the opposite of that destination. Since the Bible only uses the language of choosing, election, or predestination for going to heaven, then this would be, the idea here then would be that of the opposite destination. You wouldn't be going to heaven. Now, in fact, Scripture uses this exact idea for the destiny of the non-elect. It never says that God chooses them or predestines them to hell for the exact reason that they are already going there by nature. As we will see later in Ephesians, people are born children of wrath. In other words, God doesn't have to do or choose anything. He just lets them be. So what is the language in Romans 1? It says God gave them over to do exactly what they wanted. And what they want is to hate Him, to do their own thing, to even go to hell. Many of you have told me that you know people who have literally told you to your face that they want to go to hell. It's a stunning thing. Now, that doesn't mean that God is not sovereign over the destiny of the non-elect. Rather, He actively chooses to do nothing. All right? And even in the case of Adam and Eve, God actively chose to leave rather than to stay, to leave them to themselves. Reprobation is real, but it's not symmetrical to predestination. See, predestination is a positive decree to do something to change someone's situation. Reprobation is a negative decree to pass over or to simply leave them to themselves. Now, the point is there's all kinds of strange ideas out there about this doctrine. Fear, timidity, slander, just plain old confusion. There's all kinds of problems that surround it. So what does it mean that He chose us and that He predestined us? Well, I just want to answer this from the text. The text is very clear. As Brent says, complaints about predestination are completely silenced by this verse and the next one. So there are two parallel phrases. Okay? The first one is He chose us in verse 3, and the second one is He predestined us in verse 4. So those are the same idea. And what He's going to do is He's going to explain both of those in their own parallel ways, which helps you. So I've given you a little chart here, if you're looking at the sermon, that I hope will help you kind of color coordinated it so you can see the parallels. So the first one, which is that He chose us, actually gives a piece of data that's not in the parallel of the second. And this is what it is. Verse 4. Choosing happened before the foundation of the world. All right? So let's be clear about whose choice this is. This isn't your choice for God. It is the Father's choosing us. That's the language. It is His choice. And His choice is not based upon your choice. This is the sovereign God doing something before you were ever born. Now, He isn't looking down through any corridors of time to see your choice upon which He bases His choice. That nonsense isn't anywhere in this text. The language before the foundation of the world has been taken by Reformed theologians to refer to what we call the covenant of redemption. So this covenant is made between persons of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. They enter into an agreement. And that agreement concerns the people of God's ultimate object of affection, people He chooses for His purposes. So Hodge says this, God gave a people to His Son in the covenant of redemption. And those included in that covenant receive in time the gift of the Holy Spirit and all the other benefits of redemption. What this idea does, in my mind, is it makes the doctrine of election much more personal. Because covenants are entered into by persons. This isn't just an abstract idea, okay? One of the problems people have a hard time understanding is the personal aspect of election. And strangely, to me, it's fate that's impersonal, not predestination, but many people don't have any problem at all with fate. So I don't understand that. Well, seeing that the choice resides in eternity past with members of the Godhead itself makes the choice intimate and personal. So, next we learn what He chooses them for. Now here's where the parallels begin. So there's three things. First, in verse 4, He chooses us that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Now Hodge makes three points. He has an excellent little commentary. Even though he's a systematic theologian, he has a commentary on Ephesians. I recommend it to you. I want to tell you about these three points that he makes. First, if election is to holiness, it follows that individuals and not communities or nations are the objects of election. Okay? It's popular these days to say that election is only corporate and that there are no individuals that are included in it. But groups are not holy and blameless. Individuals are. This is very personal language, not group identity postmodernism. All right? Second, holiness in no form can be the ground of election. If men are chosen to be holy, they cannot be chosen because they are holy. Ever think about the Noah story where it says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord because he was blameless? That's the way most translations are. That's not what that means. And this demonstrates that. Okay, it's a similar argument to say that we are basically good, and that's why God chooses us, as it is to say that God looks down the corridors of time to see our good choice of Him, and that's why He chooses us. The Scottish Presbyterian David Dixon said, He did not choose us because we were holy or because He foresaw that we would be holy, but He chose us without any consideration of any holiness at all in us. He chose us as not having holiness. To that end, being chosen, we should be made holy and should become unblameable in His sight. How in the world can that not thrill a Christian to know that that's what He's doing with you? And then third, holiness is the only evidence of election. For one who lives in sin to claim to be elected unto holiness is a contradiction. Now, people are elect that are not yet saved. A lot of people confuse this, all right? But they're not saved yet, okay? But it's precisely because they're not saved that there's no evidence that they have been chosen. Once you're saved, you begin to become holy, and you're given the status of holiness. But on the other hand, all Christians sin, right? So we all sin. So how do you deal with this idea from Hodge? Well, I deal with it this way. It's defying God, reveling in sin, insisting that the cultural seismic shifts in morality also incur in God's moral law, so that He now condones what He once condemns. Okay? That's the kind of thing that Hodge is talking about here. You simply can't go around justifying, celebrating, parading, promoting, and applauding your sin and dare to think that you are among the elect. Holiness and blamelessness are marks of those who know that they have been chosen. Okay, that's the first. The second and third parallels are in verse 5. It comes after the word predestined. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. Okay, so I brought up corporate election a moment ago. Often this idea of corporate election is talked about in order to deny that election deals with salvation. Supposedly, they will say, it's only election to works and service. But this text tells us, just like the one in Thessalonians that we looked at a few weeks ago, okay, that he predestined us for adoption as sons to himself. Now, this is the idea of being sons of God, an Old Testament concept that begins with heavenly beings and then extends to the nation of Israel being called my firstborn son, and finally realized in the New Testament church with those who are in the covenant of redemption. The creation itself longs for the sons of God to be revealed. Now, of course, to be holy and blameless or a son through adoption means that something has to happen to you. Okay? And he's going to talk about this much more later. But what happens is that you are born again. You are saved. You are justified. And the point is, election always leads to this. Always. It is a terribly important point. Some people think that election is God casting his vote. Have you ever heard this? And then the devil casts his vote and you make the deciding vote. That's just not true in the slightest. In that scenario, God's choice doesn't actually do anything, does it? But here, this spiritual blessing necessarily results in these things. So there is no such thing as a person in heaven who is elect but not ultimately saved and justified and sanctified and so on. Okay? Now, again, there are elect people down here right now that are not yet saved. But heaven will only have those who have been changed by God. They will all be saved in space and time. As Hodge again says, it is the purpose of God to bring his people to holiness, sonship, and eternal glory. And nothing is going to stop him from doing that in you. This is why dictionaries define the biblical doctrine of election like this: God's choosing of a people to enjoy the benefits of salvation. Or, when used in a religious sense, designate the sovereign act of God in choosing from eternity some men to salvation. Okay? Now, some people think and teach others that God has literally no reason for why he chooses one person rather than another. I was just curious, so I looked it up, and I wasn't disappointed. There's a fundamentalist Baptist preacher named Stephen Anderson, who has received a lot of notoriety of late thanks to his videos. And he says this right at the very beginning of his little sermon on predestination. He says, there's a false doctrine that has sprung up around this word that basically teaches that God chooses who goes to heaven and who goes to hell, that God would basically just choose a person for absolutely no reason and say, this person is going to hell because it's my will and there's nothing they or anybody else can do about it. End quote. Direct quote. I'm going to tell you, I have never met or known or heard or read anyone who teaches that God has absolutely no reason for doing anything that he does, let alone something so serious as the eternal destiny of heaven and hell. That's what I mean when I talk about slandering the doctrine. Okay? Now, of course, I've already talked about the hell part of this comment. God doesn't send people to hell for no reason, friend. Rather, they go to hell because they hate him. They love hating him. They do not want to bow before him. They sin and rebel and break his law and cause havoc and hatred and ruin and misery and everything else we read about in Romans 3. all manner of wicked things from the top of the head to the bottom of the feet is the way he describes it in the passage we read for the law this morning. Okay, that's the hell part of it and the reason. But Paul addresses the other part here and does it with two parallel ideas. The first one is in verse 5. Election is said to be according to the purpose of his will. Now, does that look like a reason to you? This refers to God's sovereign will, his secret decree, his hidden counsel, his eternal desire, his plan that only he is answerable to and only he is privy to. This is how Paul opened the letter. It's very important, I think, that he starts off saying, Paul, an apostle, by the will of God. And then two times in this sentence, he talks about the will of God, because what happened to him is the same thing he's talking about here. Okay? He knew full well that it was not his will, but God's will that saved him. And so also here. And of course, the he here is not some monad Unitarian being, but is the triune God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is this inscrutable relationship that the decree of election begins in. The Father chooses for the sake of the Son that we might belong to him as a bride does a husband. We'll see that later in chapter 5. This then is giving of the elect to the Son, as it says in John, my Father who has given them to me. That's another reason, isn't it? And this has a parallel then in verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace. So there's two things here. First, the praise of God. God chooses so that he might be praised, worshipped, and adored. And in fact, if he didn't, none of us here would praise him because he does, we can't help but do so. God wants to be praised. God must be praised because he's the greatest of all possible things, and anything less is idolatry. So the famous Swiss reformer, Heinrich Bullinger, said, God does not want the heirs of his eternal inheritance to be lazy, but requires thanks and praise from them. A short while ago, he indicated this when he said that we may be holy and blameless before him in love. And from this, it's easy to figure out that the duties of the predestined and elect children of God are. Here's what they are. They are not to boast in the providence of God, be proud of themselves, or live heedlessly and recklessly without any fear of God, but they are to make an effort to be godly, to live holy and blameless, and to give thanks to God without ceasing. God does not do this through despotism or tyranny or at the end of a rifle barrel or like a puppet master. He does it, this is the second thing, according to grace. Now we will see later, it's by grace that you've been saved in Ephesians 2. Grace results in salvation. And so Jesus says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And he says, all authority, that the Son has been given authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. This is a gracious thing, to give the elect eternal life and salvation, and to keep anything from snatching them away. Why? The answer is because no one deserves this. What we deserve is hell, not heaven, as I said. As rebels and aliens and enemies of God, we deserve punishment for our rebellion and sin. We do not deserve his mercy and grace. And this is precisely why it is to his praise. This is why he does it. More reason, okay? We may not know why he chooses any one person rather than another for this honor and blessing, but we can be sure that he has his reasons. And those reasons are firmly rooted in these two truths. He wants to be praised, and he wants to show his grace. Now, there's one overarching theme that binds all of this together, both theologically and grammatically in this passage. It's the word love. I've skipped past this word. In love, he predestined us. Now, since predestination is parallel with chosen, then it's in love that we were chosen. Love. You want to know the ultimate reason why God chooses you or anyone else? It's because He loved you, child. The Father loved you. Now, some people rightly, because of Romans 8:29, will say that foreknowledge comes before predestination, at least in terms of like a logical ordering. However, many of these same people will want to say that God foresaw our good choice, and that's what foreknowledge means. This is contrary to the English counterpart, which seems to mean that. The Greek word does not mean this. Dr. Boyce argues that the Old Testament equivalent of Paul's foreknowing is the word yada, which simply means to know. It's an act of knowing. It's a placing of love upon someone ahead of time, hence foreknowing. Listen to Deuteronomy. It was not because you were more in number than other people that the Lord set His love on you. Hear the love there? Amos says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." And the NAS translates that as, "You only have I chosen." The point is, as we have seen, there's nothing to foresee in wicked people that is any good with regard to faith or choosing the Lord apart from His saving grace. There is only rebellion. Calvin says, "How childish is the attempt to meet this argument by the following sophism. We were chosen because we were worthy and because God foresaw that we would be worthy. We were all lost in Adam, and therefore had not God, through His own election, rescued us from perishing, there was nothing to be foreseen." That is the purpose of love here. It is God's love that causes Him to know and choose you or anyone else. It's His love for you. For you. You have to internalize this. This is the covenant of redemption brought home personally in time and space to you. So what does it do to you knowing that God has loved you so much that before the world was created, He set His love upon you in such a way that He would predestine you to salvation. And then, as we will see much more next time, gave you every possible benefit of that salvation. Does that do anything to you? There are so many unloved people. They don't know how to love. They don't know how to receive love from another person. But God's love is so compelling that even when we feel unloved, He moves us through His Word to understand that He does love us and that nothing is ever going to change that love. Nothing in heaven or on earth, not a wicked person, not a demon, not a fallen angel, not yourself. Nothing is going to keep Him from bringing all of this love to bear upon you in all things. And if God loves you, then you know love, and you can give love back in return. The Catechism asks, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And this is what God's love is to do for you. It is to comfort you. That's the first question of the Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? When no one else seems to love you, God does. But you say, "Well, Pastor, I don't know if God loves me like that." And my response has to be, "Well, maybe it's because you're not a Christian." And to know that He does, all you need to do is look to Christ in faith. Turn to Him for salvation and you will know that God loves you. And if you have done this, then all you need to do is rest in the fact that this is what He Himself tells you about how He views you. If you want to know if God loves you, believe that He says that He does. And that's your proof that He does. Because when you believe, then you know that you're elect. So believe Him. There's one final point that I want to make today, and it's something that you may have noticed that I also repeatedly skipped over. The famous verse in John says, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." It is the Son that I have skipped over. Hodge says, "It is the purpose of God to bring His people to holiness, sonship, and eternal glory. He never intended to do this irrespective of Christ." The Catechism adds, what is your only comfort in life and death? that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. So what are we talking about in our text here? What have I skipped over? The phrase is in Him. In Him. I've skipped over this and saved it for the end because I think it's probably the most important thing that's said in this sentence. And it is said a lot. Who receives these blessings? Okay? 11 times in this one sentence we are told that it is those who are in Him or in Christ or in the Beloved. 11 times in one sentence. Look only at the things we've seen today because we're not going to go any farther than verse 6 this morning. The letter is written to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus in the very first verse. God the Father has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in verse 3. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world in verse 4. For His praise and because of His grace, He has blessed us in the Beloved in verse 6. All of these blessings are in Him. Lloyd-Jones says it well. If you leave out the in Christ, you will never have any blessing at all. This is, of course, pivotal and central in connection with the whole of our Christian faith. Every blessing we enjoy as Christian people comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Hodge says, it is in Christ, as united to Him in the covenant of redemption, that the people of God are elected to eternal life and to all the blessings therewith connected. Much in the same sense, the Israelites are said to have been chosen in Abraham. Their relation to Abraham and God's covenant with him was the ground and reason of all the peculiar blessings they enjoyed. So our covenant union with Christ is the ground of all the benefits which we as the people of God possess or hope for. We are chosen in Christ. The Jews were chosen in Abraham. There's no doubt but that the expression the apostle has in mind, the contrast that we've already seen in the way in which he describes God, is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ rather than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Christ becomes the new, greater Abraham. Okay? Paul reminds us that as the covenant and respect and representative are different, so the blessings are different. The Jews got the physical blessings. They were typological of the spiritual blessings that are always in Christ, even for them in the Old Testament. This makes your blessings infinitely greater than theirs because of what He has done as a man now. Because their federal head was a sinful man. And their blessings were as a nation earthly blessings. But ours are every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Calvin says that being in Christ is proof that the election is free. For if we are chosen in Christ, it is not of ourselves. It is not from a perception of anything that we deserve, but because our Heavenly Father has introduced us through the privilege of adoption into the body of Christ. In short, the name of Christ excludes all merit and everything which men have of their own. For when he says that we are chosen in Christ, it follows that in ourselves we are unworthy. I'll conclude with this. Don't be like so many who hate this doctrine, who misteach it, or who misunderstand it. You know, even Erasmus, to whom Luther wrote The Bondage of the Will, got this doctrine right. He says, lest anyone should ask how such a wonderful blessing has come about, Paul says that it was resolutely determined through the goodness of God by an eternal decree made before the foundation of the world. It was then that he chose us so that our sinful life might be wiped away by his Son, through whom he created, governs, and will restore all things. This doctrine, I've known it, and it's been personal to me for 30 years. And sometimes you forget the intensity with which you used to have something. Okay? I know of nothing more precious than all the world than the truth that the Heavenly Father has chosen me before the foundation of the world to be His Son through adoption so that I can be holy and blameless in His sight. Because if this is true, then nothing in all the world can separate me from His love. Because that love did not depend upon me, it depends upon Him. And therefore, since He is unchangeable, there is nothing in all the world that will be able to separate me from the love of God through the Father and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Not even myself. Let's pray together. Lord, I would ask that You would help us each to come to grips with this doctrine if we haven't already. For those who have, I would ask that You would rekindle a spark to help them see the glories and the reasons why Paul would begin such a great praise cry as this, with the predestining, choosing love of God the Father for His people. It's such a foundation and a cornerstone, and it absolutely impacts everything that we see in our life. The way that we view life, the way that we view things taking place around us, the way that we view our own salvation. I would ask, Father, if there are those who are struggling with this doctrine, that You would give them comfort if they know You, and if they don't know You yet, that You would open their hearts to know the love of God through Jesus Christ, that they might come to see and know the riches of these spiritual blessings that the world does not know and cannot understand, but Your people can know and can treasure and store up in their lives until the day that they should see You face to face. That's my prayer for us all this morning, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.